Listening to my daughter play, I was thinking I have no clue how I'm going to preach after that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of a wife and a gift of children. And thank you that my kids love you. And thank you that they want to honor you with their talents and with the gifts that you've granted them. So thank you for that gift you've given me today. And you've given all of us the gift of the church, and you've given all of us a gift of your word. And as we look at your word, and as we together as a church consider the implications of your word, I pray that you would help us to understand it. And that you would help us to be challenged to the depth of our being by who you want us to be and what you want to be doing in our lives and in this world. So we offer you this time, God, and we pray that you would do whatever it is you want. Holy Spirit, you have free reign in this place and in each of our lives. We anticipate what it's going to be that you're going to do. Thank you, God. We love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, these next couple of sermons as we're going through Acts, this one I'm calling 100% in prayer. Next week's 100% in lifestyle. And the idea isn't that you're 100% involved in prayer. The idea is that this prayer indicates that they're all in with God, that they're 100% in. And the lifestyle you're going to see next week is going to indicate that they're 100% in just by the way they're living. So that's the idea behind this title, 100% in prayer, 100% in lifestyle. And what they're facing here in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, and if you want to take your Bibles and open to that, and I'm going to catch up with you in a few minutes there. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew rack in front of you, and it's the same version in the pew rack that I'll be using today. If you don't have a Bible at all in your life, we invite you to take that Bible in the pew rack in front of you home with you. That's our gift to you today, because we want everyone to have a Bible in their life. And so in Acts chapter 4, what's happening is that you have the early church, and they're saying, you know what, we're Christians, and the world is going in a different direction from us. The world's going in a way that feels hostile to my beliefs. And there may be times that you stand there as a Christian and you say, you know what, I'm a Christian in this society and I feel like the world's going in a different direction than I am. I feel that there's times where states pass laws that just seem absolutely immoral. I feel that there's times where the Supreme Court hands down decisions that allow immorality to continue. And you stand there and you say, what's going on? Here I am a Christian in this society, and how do I respond? And it seems so perfect, because in this text, what happened is that Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray, and we saw that in the earlier sections of Scripture, and they were going there regularly and looking for opportunities to preach, and there's this man who's in his 40s, and he's never walked a day in his life. And everyone knows that, and this is his spot. This is where he always is to beg. This is where he always is, and that's how he's going to get money to survive and money to live. And so there he is at his spot that he's always been at, and everyone knows him. He's been there all his life. His friends help him get there, and they come by, and he's just hoping for some money, and they say, we have no money. But what I do have, I give to you freely. I give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. And you know what happens next. There's going to be a party. There's going to be a celebration. This is big. And instead, what's in effect, the Supreme Court of Israel gathers together. And they hold a hearing. And they put down their decision. Let's not talk about this Jesus guy. And if you understand who Jesus is, as the early church did, you understand that Jesus is fully God. In fact, we see from Scripture that if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And so in effect, what the Supreme Court of Israel said in this decision in the book of Acts, is we don't want you to talk about God. See, for many of us, you should be able to identify with exactly what's happening in this passage. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they've been warned, they've been told, quit talking about this. And the Supreme Court wants to do more to slap their hands, but everyone's excited because you got this guy walking and leaping and things like that. And that kind of seems like a big deal. And so everyone's excited about this. So how are you going to punish this? What are you going to do? And so they let them go on. And it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And it really reads, when they were released, they went to their own. And that's how they would be describing themselves in the church there. It's just their own. It gives you an idea of how this community's already developed. That's who you're going to see now. We're going to see our own. We're going to be with our own, which is the church. And when they get to the people there, they heard it. They heard the report of everything that had been told. And they lifted their voice together to God immediately and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. It's an unsettling moment. It's a moment where they're concerned about the future of the church. They're probably mourning the future of their nation, who they want to be a godly nation and who they want to have their nation come to recognize who God is and who Jesus is and to be fully devoted followers to Him. And so they have this concern and this burden on their hearts because of this decision made by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And their default is, at that point, let's pray. And as we pray, first thing we're going to do, let's remind ourselves of who God is. That's where we got to go first. Notice that as they do this prayer, they don't jump to the prayer request yet. They start immediately with God's character. They worship Him for who He is. We've called this, and I've stolen the term from Daniel Henderson and others, worship-based prayer. Where we ground our prayer in worship of who God is. That we desire, before we seek His hand, to seek His face. We do this, and I wrote a few reasons why we do this. There's so many reasons why we do this. I just put in my notes, we pray this way because God's worthy of our worship. There's no other one who's worthy of our worship. God is. And so in everything we do, we want to honor Him in our worship. And so when we come to pray, and here they're praying in community, as they so often do in the New Testament, and as they pray in community, their first thing, we got to focus on who God is. Because He's worthy of it. They pray this way because we don't know what to pray until we spend time in His presence. If we jump immediately to the prayer request, our prayer requests then aren't grounded in God's character. So we pray this way because we want to know how to pray. We want to know what to pray. And when we're in a time like this where they've just been warned and then they've been delivered and go on out, but don't talk about Jesus and what's happening to our nation and what's happening to the country and to the church and how's this all going to work, and it's just too confusing in their minds right away, and let's come back to who God is. Let's start with that. Because as we focus on His character, then we're going to know how to pray. We pray this way, another thing I wrote down, because we care about our relationship with God. You ever been in a relationship where the only conversation you have with that person is when they come and ask you for something? Versus you sit down and you talk and you get to know each other and you just share life together. Say, we want to have a relationship with God. We want to have lots of times where we come and we just, wow, God, You're so incredible. So instead of just saying, every time you hear from me, God, you know, I'm just asking you to open up the checkbook. So they come before God and they come looking at who He is, and they start with this phrase, Sovereign Lord, verse 24. That's the beginning words of their prayer, Sovereign Lord. Greek word despotis, despot would come from that. It's used of a slave owner. It's used of a ruler of unchallengeable power. Sovereign Lord. It's someone who has absolute authority. And you think of this, why in this moment do they come to pray with this attribute? Really, you can start this prayer, if you're going to do it as worship-based prayer as they seem committed to, you can start this prayer with any attribute you want to pick. You can start anywhere. They're all good attributes, every attribute of God, good starting place. So many of the Psalms are worship-based, and they start with so many different attributes, they go in so many different directions, but here at this moment they choose Sovereign Lord. The one who has absolute authority. The one who has power that cannot be challenged. You see, they've just been standing before the Sanhedrin. They've just been before the Supreme Court of Israel. They've just been before 71 people who think that they have absolute authority within Israel. And so they come back and the first thing they do is they pray to the one who actually does have absolute authority. Sovereign Lord. Someone else might think they're in that position. Sovereign Lord. Do you think of what's powerful in the world? If you ask people, where does power reside? And you'll hear things of the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. You'll think of Congress. You'll think of the Supreme Court. You could think of the military. And they come back to Sovereign Lord. Because no matter who thinks they're powerful, it comes back to Sovereign Lord. You're really the one with absolute authority. And the text continues on and it says, you're the Sovereign Lord, and there's some who's, because it's going to describe ways in which God is the Sovereign Lord. And the first is a very common one. When it talks about God being the Sovereign Lord throughout Scripture, it often ties Him to creation. And so it starts off right there in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The concept of the Sovereign Lord is often tied to His role as Creator. See, if you make something, you're the master of it. It's yours. You're in charge of it. So they make a claim that nobody else can make. The President of the United States can't claim to be the Creator of the heavens and earth and everything that's in them. Supreme Court can't make that claim. Congress can't make that claim. A lot of things they can do, can't do that. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Okay, practicum time. Let's focus on God for a few minutes. Let's focus on His character. Right from where you're at, a number of people in a loud voice, God, I worship You as Creator because. Maybe it's something you've seen in creation. Maybe it's a place that you absolutely love. Maybe it's a reason why you're glad He's Creator. And you know what? In a room this big, there might be times where there's two different people speaking because they don't hear each other. You know what? It's okay. God will figure that out. But a few of you for these next minutes, let's just focus on God's character. Let's not ask Him for anything. Let's just tell him, God, you're creator. I'm so glad you're creator, because maybe it's something he gave us in creation. Maybe it's something we see about him because he's creator. A few of you, as you're ready, God, you are creator. I'm so glad because. Who will pray first? Yes, God, thank you for that sight that somebody saw when they drove over a mountain and saw that and the beauty of your creation. Thank you, God. Someone else. Yes, God, thank you that through Jesus we know the Creator. Thank you, God. Yes, God, thank you for your creation we see in young babies and for being the master over wind and weather and fire. Yes, God, we worship you as creator and love you because you are just. Yes, God, thank you for your sustaining of everything and how you are the one alone who could control all the intricate movements of earth and nature and weather and all that you put together. Thank you, God. Yes, God, thank you that you're my creator and that you died for us. Yes, God. Yes, God. Thank you that you're the perfect God and your ways are perfect the first time. Nothing with you is trial and error. Yes, God. Yes, God, thank you that because you're the creator, you're also powerful enough to handle any situation that we're in. Thank you, God. We trust you with that. And we continue to look at your name, Father. We worship you as creator, and we continue to look at who you are. We love you, God. We worship you this morning. In your name, amen. So the text continues then. It talks about God being the sovereign Lord of creation. But then he goes on in verse 25, and he said, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit?" In other words, now he's going to talk about God's character and how God's the sovereign Lord of revelation. That you spoke, and this is your words when you spoke. Notice how he says, "Who through the mouth of our father David," so David wrote this, "and David, your servant," and he said it, and who was really speaking, according to the text? The Holy Spirit. So here's a picture of the Holy Spirit being the one who writes Scripture. And it's David whose pen is moving, and the Holy Scripture is the author of Scripture. And then he goes back to Psalm 8 to explain some of what's happening. I'm sorry, Psalm 2 to explain what's happening. Psalm 8 is a good Psalm 2, but today we'll look at Psalm 2. So let's go back and look at Psalm 2. Very much a royal psalm. This would be a psalm, by the way, David would have written, and it would have been read, most likely, at the coronation of every Judaic king from Solomon onward. It would have been seen as a coronation psalm. Now, it would have its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as they're going to come back to in this text in Acts in a few minutes, but it would see its fulfillment at the coronation of every psalm, of every king throughout that period of time. And you know, when a king is coronated, that means you've got another king who's died. And that's a time where there could be trouble in the nation. That's a time where there could be problems. Have you noticed whenever we have a concern about our key leader in the country, a president assassination attempt, a president actually assassinated, an injury or a health thing to the president, usually someone high up in the government will get up and in front of the world will say, we're in control here. Everything's fine. The succession plan is under order, whatever's happening here, just to calm everybody down throughout the world. It's sort of a don't try anything right now, okay? There's not a turmoil within our country right here. And so really that's what it's saying here, is why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And so you have all of these things happening. You have nations raging and peoples plotting and kings of the earth setting themselves and rulers taking counsel. And they're all gathering together like in this big summit. And they're gathering together. And what are they going to do? They're going to come up against the Lord and against His anointed. And it would be applied, as they were thinking of this, to every king in the Judaic line, but certainly most applied as it's going to come, that ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And they're coming up against Him and saying, let's burst their bonds apart, let's cast away their cords from us. And they're all gathered together in this summit meeting, all the people who are really strong and powerful throughout the world, and God watches the summit meeting. You see what He does, verse 4? He who sits in Lebanon laughs. You notice God's not wringing His hands. What are we going to do now? This is a problem. God's not worried about it. He laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. And then He's going to speak to them in His wrath. Why His wrath? Because they're rebelling against Him. And He's going to terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's my person. That's my king. That's my anointed one. I'll tell thee a decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And it's talking about the special relationship the king, the Messiah, would have with God the Father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. All those who are bound against me, I'll make them just part of your possession. And there's going to be judgment. You're going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now, kings, at this coronation time, let me warn you here, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You can pick sides if you want. You could choose your side. You could go with God or you could go against God. Go ahead, pick your side. But it's not going to go well, because this whole rebelling against God thing, that's pretty illogical. It doesn't make sense. Let's go against, let's pick the one enemy in all the universe we can't beat, and let's go against Him. That's really what they're doing. Let's all gather together and let's pick the one enemy we can't beat. And let's take Him on. This will go well. And when you think about how illogical it is, you have this other thought too of why would we want to go against them? Why would we want to beat them? You know, there's a side of prayer that I've thought of where I really want to spend time in God's presence in prayer. And at times it could almost feel like, here's what I want and I want to talk God into it. Why would you want to talk God out of what He wants to do and talk Him into what you want to do? Isn't that just as illogical as going up against Him? Because, you know, my brain's pretty good. I probably got a better plan here, God. Yeah, that makes sense. So here they want to approach him and they want to fight against him. And the reality is many people need to see what God's doing and they need to change their approach to Jesus. And that's what was happening there and it's what's happening in our society today. There's a whole lot of people who need to know who God is and they need to change their approach to him. If you wanted to define Psalm 2 in a couple of sentences, one is the world's opposed to God. The world is opposed to God. There's this constant summit meeting of people gathering up and saying, how can we oppose God? You know, this is one of the things, and I think we might miss it at times, and I miss it, that makes the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, so incredible. Is when Jesus came to earth, see, we think of earth as just, it's our home. We kind of like it here. There's things we might not like, but overall, we like it here. Jesus came from heaven. He's seen better. And when he came to earth, realize what he came to. He came to a place where by and large people are opposed to everything he stands for and who he is. And for over 30 years, he lived in this place where everyone's opposed to who he is and what he's about. On Psalm 2 in a nutshell, the world's opposed to God. Number two, that opposition is futile. Not going to work. Silliness. How do we know God's desires? How do we know when we're on God's side versus opposing him? Well, it's where this text really started. We know because he told us. It's his word. That's why he starts with this. This is his word. David wrote it and it was written through the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. That's how we know what side we're on. Notice in their prayer what they do. They start with his character and then they ground their prayer in his word. They start with his character and then they go to God's word and they say, how do the circumstances we're facing today, how does it fit within God's word? Because if we don't understand how the circumstances of today fit within God's word, we don't know how to pray. We could pray just whatever we feel, or we could say we want to be biblical prayers. And so what we want to do is we want to take today and we want to put it under the umbrella of God's word and say, I want to pray based on what God's word illuminates for this day and in this situation. And sometimes that's so difficult that we have to wrestle it through in community. That's where we need to come back as a church and say, how do we pray based on what's happening today? They don't know what to pray till they think theologically. That's the step that they take here as they start to think theologically. They put it together and say, yes, Psalm 2 describes exactly what's happening here. We need to think theologically. See, realize this, if you or a group that you're with, if your prayers don't sound like the prayers of Scripture, it might be because we haven't thought through our issues theologically before we've gone to prayer. The sovereign Lord of creation. He's the sovereign Lord of revelation. He's the sovereign Lord of history. That's what he says next. And what he does is he basically applies Psalm 2 to his day. This is the application part of their prayer. He says, verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Then he quotes Psalm 2. And then he says in verse 27, for truly in this city, and basically what he's going to say is everything you said in Psalm 2 happened. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So he says a couple things about Jesus. First, he was your holy servant. And the servant idea has the idea of here he came and he's going to do whatever it takes to get the task done that you've assigned him. And the assignment was the salvation of people. And so whatever that takes, and in this case it was going to a cross, whatever it takes, he's going to do that. He's a servant. Servants do what it takes to get the job done. And he's also the servant who's also the anointed one. And that anointed has to do with the idea of Messiah. So he's the one who's come to bring the kingdom. He's the one who's come to defeat evil. And he's going to do whatever it takes to get it done because he's the servant. When he's given a job, he gets the job done. and all these people gather up to oppose God. Who do you have here? You have Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and they're all gathered to do whatever it takes to oppose God's plan. Psalm 2 lived out. And what did they accomplish? Verse 28. What they accomplished is to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. They all gathered together with this great plan of opposing God, and God says, perfect, I'm going to use everything you've done to accomplish exactly what I already decided is going to happen here. It's God's hand, His power, His plan, His will. He's got His mind and His power, His strength, all combined there. See, when you and I rebelled against God, the idea isn't that God was in heaven going, uh-oh, plan A didn't work. Adam and Eve, they were supposed to not sin. Oops. Better get everyone together and try to come up with a plan B because plan A's out. See, the Garden of Eden didn't surprise God. It didn't take Him back. And here was this plan that He had come up with from before the creation of the world. That He was going to have His Son Jesus, who's fully God, come to this earth. And because we rebelled against God and the penalty for that is eternity separated from God, He was going to step in and He was going to take the penalty. And He did that by His death on the cross. And to conquer death and to conquer sin, not only was He going to die on the cross, on the third day He was going to rise again. And then He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And Psalm 2 describes, and what happened throughout the Gospels, is all these people gathered together and said, you know what, let's oppose whatever God's doing here. And what did God do? He put it together perfectly with all of that to accomplish what He had already determined was going to happen. The salvation of our souls. See, God's the sovereign Lord of history. They didn't write history there. God wrote history. Now, if God had determined all these things were going to happen, were the people who opposed God responsible for their actions? Absolutely. And what Scripture paints it as is here was this plan that God had determined was going to go forward, and there were people who stepped in and they made their own decisions. They made their own choices. And they're responsible for their choices. And somehow God puts that all together in this huge plan to accomplish His purpose. And you say, how do you logically put that all together? I have no clue. God's brain's bigger than mine, so I don't worry about it. But what He comes out to at the end of this is, you know what? God's the sovereign Lord of history. And the bottom line is that no matter what anybody tries to do, at the end of the day, God wins. At the end of the day, God wins. And there's nothing that you can do that's going to cause a change in the final outcome of God winning. The end page of history, if you get to the last page, is that God wins. There's nothing that the President of the United States can do that's going to change that story. There's nothing that the Supreme Court of the United States could vote on that's going to change the final outcome. There's nothing that Congress can do. There's nothing that the state of California can do. There is nothing that anybody can do that is going to change the outcome of the course of history. God wins. You know, yesterday I spent the day outside. Brilliant choice. And it was because AYSO, who I started reffing with last year, decided to hold their intermediate referee course. And it's from 8 to 4, and it was outside at a park all day. And they chose to hold it on the hottest day that Prescott's ever had in its history. Or at least it felt that way all day long. And so I was out there and actually enjoyed the day. But one of the referees was talking, and now you've got referees who've done enough where they're used to some of the basics, and they're trying to get you thinking a little bit ahead of some other things. And they're saying one thing that's going to happen is a ball gets kicked up in the air, and what's everyone doing as the ball's flying through the air? What are you watching? The ball. He says, as a referee, the one thing you cannot watch is the ball. Because there's nothing you do to determine anything up there. But that ball's going to land somewhere, and you know what's happening right now as the ball's flying? There are people jostling for position where that ball's going to land. And so you need to be getting in position where the ball's going to land and watching what's happening over here. And one thing that the guy said that was great, he said, you know what, when I'm a referee out there, there's very little that I can say with absolute certainty I know is going to happen in a soccer game. But I do know this with absolute certainty. If the ball goes up, the ball is going to come down. So I don't have to watch it to make sure it comes down. I know it will come down. See, here's something you can know with absolute certainty. God wins. And so the church gathered here, and they say, in this moment where we're concerned about our nation, and we're concerned about the future of our church, and we're concerned about our very lives, we're going to come and we're going to worship God as the sovereign Lord, because He is the one who ultimately is in charge, and He's the sovereign Lord over creation, and He's the sovereign Lord over Scripture. He gave us Scripture, and He's the sovereign Lord over history. He's the one that's going to win. And they have to ground themselves in that and understand theologically what's happening so that they could go on to the next stage and say, now God, here's our prayer request. And they then shift from God's face and His character to God's hand. And their prayer requests are so kingdom focused. They say in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Say, God, can you please take notice? We just want to ask that you see what's happening. Take notice. Same phrase used when Elizabeth was childless and unable to conceive. God, will you please see? Will you take notice? Notice that they don't pray, God, here's what the judgment should be. They don't pray, God, here's our opponents, crush them. They don't pray, God, here's our opponents, spare them. They simply pray, God, please take notice. We know that if you see, you'll know the right thing to do. You'll know what needs to happen here. It's too big for our minds to come up with a solution. God, please just take notice. See what's happening. And then they pray an amazing prayer. Grant us boldness. Say, now, Lord, look upon their threats, this is verse 29, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Can you think of being in that moment? The prayers that you might choose to pray right then? God, take away the resistance. God, keep them from putting us in jail. Keep them from crucifying us. Their prayer is, if this is the environment we're in, God, okay, grant us boldness. Because the worst of all possible things, God, would be that this is the place where you want us to be working right here, and we shut our mouths because we're scared. Here's the big thing that we need, God. Knowing that you're the one who's the sovereign Lord, here's what we need. Grant us boldness. Grant us boldness. Don't let us be scared. Don't let us run from this, God. Grant us boldness. If they're praying to have boldness, the assumption I make is that they're tempted not to be bold. They want to come up with every excuse they can why they shouldn't have to be bold. God sends someone out, you know, I don't know if I have the gift of evangelism. I'm going to be an encourager here within the church. So no, God grant us boldness. We don't keep our mouths shut. There's an irony here because he talks about grant your servants boldness. In Greek culture, which they would have been very much immersed in, boldness was the right of free people. If you were a free person, to be able to speak boldly your ideas and to have that interaction and sharing and conversation, even if you disagree with one another, that was the right of the free person in Greek culture. And here they pray, may your servants, may those who were not free just to be whatever we determine, we are bondservants of yours. We are ones who go in the direction that you go us to, tell us to go in. And yet we pray that you would grant us boldness. And then their last prayer, I think, is this, be active. We're going to be bold, God, while you be active. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That, God, here's what's going to be happening. You're going to be doing whatever it is you think needs to happen. And right now that appears to be, at the time that they're writing this, miracles and all of these things happening. And what's going to happen here, God, it seems, is that we pray that you keep being active. And as you be active, we're going to be bold in that arena. In other words, we're going to join you in wherever you're working. Whatever it is you're doing, we're going to join with you in that. So God, you decide where things should be happening and what should be going on, and you're going to do it. And in that case, it was through miracles and through things like that. And they were coming alongside and saying, and we're going to join in then by being bold. We're going to keep speaking the name of Jesus, even if it's not fashionable in society, even when we don't think we're good at it, even when we wish it would be somebody else. See, the temptation is that God be working and God doing things and we don't join Him. That we be comfortable where we're at. Open up your bulletin. I know I'm supposed to say open your Bible, but open your bulletin. In your bulletin, you're going to find a card. It's a white card. It says Oikos on the top. Everybody have it? If you want to know what God's doing in the world, this is a part of your answer. The 90 that we're involved in, the 90 days of service, that's a part of the answer where we go and join God, where He opens up doors. But this is a key part of the answer because God has put into your life people who don't know Him. They're around you somewhere. They're your neighbors, they're your family members, they're your friends. We use that term, if you're newer here, oikos, to refer to that, to the people that God's put into our lives in that way. Oikos is a Greek word for household, extended household, and it's sort of that concept of that's just our natural place where we're around people. So don't let the term hold you up there. And right now, what I'd like you to do, I'm going to give you a moment here, is to write some names on your card. Right here in this moment. I don't want you to do it later. I want you to write a few right now. Maybe you only get one name down. You know what? If you're praying about it, people are going to come to your mind or you're going to run into people and realize that that person's a part of my oikos. I knew someone. He used to be the head of CB churches nationally, and his wife enjoyed Starbucks, so she'd go to Starbucks every day. And she would wait and let other people go ahead because there was one person who helped her every day, and she knew that person wasn't a Christian, and she wanted to keep building that relationship. And so she would always make sure she got that person because she wanted to keep building that relationship. Write some names down. Names of people who are in your life, family members, friends, neighbors, the waiter, waitress at a restaurant. Might be one or two names. You don't have to fill out the whole card. That's okay. One name's fine. Someone who God's put into your life, maybe for a short period of time, maybe for a longer period of time. And part of our prayer today is, God, you seem to be doing something by having that person be a part of my life. And I want to join with you in doing what you're doing in my part of the world. And so many of us, if I raised and everyone was honest and said, how many of you feel inadequate with evangelism, with what we're talking about, how much does this scare you to death? My hand's the first to go up. It is so not me. And my starting point is I pray for those people and I just pray, God, please continue to open doors. Give me a chance to love them. Give me a surprise snowstorm tomorrow so I can shovel their driveway. Whatever it is, God. Give me that chance. Give me those opportunities. Let me not offer excuses to you, God. How I'm not good at this, that's for somebody else. And I just want to start building a relationship with that person where I'm going to be later on able to say, can I tell you about who Jesus is? I invite you to church. Since I'm asking you to leave your comfort zone, let's just go crazy. I want to pray for some of those people right now. Let's do it this way. Fred, you want to come on up and let's go ahead and sing this song. And if there's people from prayer team, if there's deacons here, if there's, I don't know if we have some of them, or our pastors are on vacation, I don't know if some of them are here, retired pastors, people who've held that role, maybe you hold that leadership in your Sunday school class, if you want to come up here and join me. And what I want to encourage you to do today is I'm hoping a number of people will come up and will say, here's the names I've written on my card. Will you just pray with me for them? And we're not going to talk about them. We're not going to talk about strategies. We're just going to say, wow, I see a few names here, God, and I pray for Fred, and I pray for John, and I pray for Bob, and I pray that you'd open doors. And as we sing, and maybe afterwards, after the service, if people want to come on up, I want to invite a number of people to say, you know what, my heart is so broken by the names on this list. And I feel so inadequate about this task, God, that you've asked me to do. Will you just pray with me for these names? So if we have some people from prayer teams that want to come up, I see some deacons coming up, grateful for them. I'm going to be up here.